Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Please remain standing and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you acknowledging the countless distractions in our life, even as we read a passage intended to help us secure undivided devotion to you. Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit and remove anything that would impede your grace from producing fruit 100-fold. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you are familiar with a hero of the faith. He's one of my heroes. He may be one of yours, the great German reformer Martin Luther. The 95 Theses that sparked the Reformation. The man who staunchly stood against the powers of the Christian church in his day, shook it to its very foundations. The man who relentlessly and boldly stood for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that is, that we are saved not by any works that we do, but solely through faith by the grace of God in Christ. This is the man who wrote and whose books, thanks to the Gutenberg Press, were disseminated far and wide throughout Europe, spawning pockets of the Reformation elsewhere. And yet, even though we know so many of these famous things about Martin Luther, I bet not many of you know how he met his wife. You may not have even thought a woman would marry such a man. Martin Luther's writings, as I said, were being disseminated throughout Europe, and they were making their way into different areas, including monasteries and convents. And there was a convent nearby in the next village where his writings had penetrated, and the women there were reading and becoming more and more convinced of this rediscovered gospel by grace through faith alone, that vows of celibacy and poverty were not explicitly commanded in Scripture at all, and they began to be concerned about what they should do. And so the nuns wrote back to this strong, bold reformer, Martin Luther, asking, "What should we do?" And as any self-respecting reformer, especially one so bold as Luther, wrote back and said what he had to say: "You need to escape." That was a capital offense in that day. And yet Luther went beyond that. He offered to help the nuns escape. So he actually got a friend, a delivery man of sorts. They loaded up a wagon full of fish barrels herring barrels that this man would routinely deliver to the convent. But this time they were empty. So they hopped on the wagon with 12 herring barrels in the back. They went into the convent, and they came out with the wagon, the herring barrels, and 12 nuns. Luther took it upon himself to begin recruiting men to marry off these nuns, and there was one left. What are you going to do with the last nun from the herring barrels? Luther decided to marry her. He grew to love her. This wasn't a romance made in heaven per se, but he did grow to love her. He called his wife, Katie von Bora, the morning star of Wittenberg. He loved her dearly. Now, the first thing I want to say in a sermon about marriage and singleness drawing from this text is that there are easier ways to secure a spouse than stealing one from a convent. But at the same time, I think that story of Luther reminds us that the church today, people today, all of us here, perhaps, are confused about things pertaining to marriage, pertaining to singleness, even pertaining to our perspective on life, our desire for marriage, for a better marriage, for a different marriage, for a better job, a better life, a different life. We want things to make our life easier. We think God perhaps has not given us what we deserve. We're confused about how to approach, particularly, I think, our topic this morning. Paul, as we know, as we've worked through 1 Corinthians, was writing to a people confused about many things. He's jumping from topic to topic. He's covered church discipline. He's about to get into their confusion regarding the Lord's Supper. He's dealing in these weeks with the issue of marriage and sexual immorality and divorce and these nitty-gritty issues with the church. And at this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he is responding to a letter that he has received from them. And he's rifling through these topics. Remember last week, he's already begun dealing with sexual immorality and marriage. And now, it explains the first verse of our text in verse 25. He is turning his attention to marriage and singleness. He says in verse 25, "Now concerning the betrothed." You can see he's arrived at this topic. "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Now when we take that topical line, "now concerning the betrothed," we can already get a little bit confused. He's using the word betrothed in a way differently than you and I normally understand it. We would think that that word refers to engaged people. And in Paul's day, it included people who were already arranged to be married. But the word that he uses there is actually broader than how we understand it. He's including basically all women of marriable age. He could perhaps also have marriable men in view as well. And even some commentators think that Paul is writing to fathers who are wondering whether or not they should go through with the marriages that have been arranged for their daughters. And so he has a whole host of people in view when he says, "now concerning the betrothed." He goes on to say, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Now when we read, "I have no command from the Lord," we might think he's leaving us high and dry. We might think even that Paul's about to give us some sort of junior varsity advice here. That he's going to give it his best shot, even though he has no idea what he's talking about. That's not true either. When Paul says, "I have no command from the Lord," he is being careful, as he is in other portions of his letters, to distinguish his own words from quotes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had interacted with many of Christ's disciples. He had received the oral tradition that for us is recorded in the Gospels. And he at times virtually quotes the words of Christ in his letters. And when he does that, he will be particularly careful to say, "this is the Lord's command. This is not mine." He does that very thing earlier in chapter 7, talking about marriage and divorce. And then at other times, when he wants to distinguish his own apostolic words from those of the Lord Jesus, he'll say, "these are my commands," not explicitly derived from the lips of Christ. And yet we have confidence that they are consistent with the mind of Christ, because he is a lawful apostle. He says, "I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." So Paul is riding his own apostolic authority down the pathway of truth. And yet, in another sense, he is not giving an authoritative command. He's dealing here in the realm of wisdom. He's not dealing with what's sinful or not sinful. He's over here in this area that we would term wisdom. Not all things are unlawful, but in the realm of the lawful things, there are better options and there are not so good options. And that's the realm that Paul is dealing with here. He's giving advice. He's giving authoritative advice as an apostle. And his advice comes through in verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now again, when he writes it's good for a person to remain as he is, left to themselves, these words can be pretty disconcerting. We're glad when he moves on to following verses. But he seems to be saying that there needs to be a freeze on one's marital condition. That whatever's going on at the time, it is best in Paul's eyes for the married person to remain married. And it's best for the single person to remain single. If this were all that Paul intended, Luther would certainly be in trouble. But Paul goes on. It's still advice. Verse 28. But if you marry, here comes the collective sigh of relief from all single people and people desiring to be married, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. The key in Paul's advice here is found in the words, the present distress. Paul says, look again at verse 26, I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. The question that commentators have asked and that we need to ask is, what is the present distress? What is this condition that's going on in the lives of the Corinthians that's leading Paul to say it's better for a person to remain as he is? People have offered different options, different suggestions for what the present distress is. We don't exactly know what it is by any stretch. But some people have put forth some good possibilities. Some think that there could be a famine going on in the Greek countryside. And so you can imagine how Paul, looking out for his flock, would say it's better for a person to remain as he is. If a famine is coming on, it's hard enough if you're single. How much harder would it be if you had a spouse or even children to care for, to provide food for? Perhaps he's dealing with just the nature of being a Christian in the world. But perhaps others think, and I think this is a pretty good option, that persecution is encroaching upon the Corinthians in southern Greece, that it had already started in the area we call Macedonia in the northern portion of Greece, and it's making its way south. And one reason that that might be a good option is that the letter 1 Corinthians was written either shortly before or at the exact rise of Nero to the throne. You probably know enough about Nero to know that he was a bad guy, that he was not sympathetic to the Christian movement in the first century. We have some pretty good historical descriptions of how Nero treated Christians. This one is from Tacitus, the first century Roman historian. He writes, "Besides being put to death, Christians under Nero were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illumine the night when daylight failed." Christians were being fed to lions in the arena under Nero. They were being set on fire to serve as human torches in his palace yard. You can understand this advice. It's strong advice. It's important advice that Paul is giving to his flock, treating them as though they were his own spiritual children. He calls himself their spiritual father earlier in the letter. And he goes on to say, those who marry will have worldly troubles. Literally, it says fleshly troubles. If it is persecution, you can see the double meaning in Paul's language there. And I would spare you that. See Paul's tenderness here towards his flock that he takes personal responsibility for. He's acting like a father to them, and perhaps as he is even writing to fathers who are wondering what to do with their daughters, should they even be given in marriage in a climate that Corinthians are enduring at the time. And Paul, as we read it today, is modeling for us, I think, the posture of our Heavenly Father. That our Heavenly Father gives us heavy doses of wisdom in the Scriptures of how to live, how to have a perspective on life, much of which is difficult to hear, much of which strips away the veneer that we in our sinful pride want to place on the world. And God, as our Heavenly Father, who wants to spare His children heartache, gives us authoritative wisdom and teaches us where we ought to go. The distress, perhaps, of persecution is driving this point home to the Corinthians, that Paul is essentially telling them that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, that they, having been made new in Christ, do not belong to this present distress. They belong to a higher order of living. They belong to another world. And you and I know that. You know that our home is not here in this world. Implicitly in every sermon we preach, we're reminded that our home is not here in this world. And that's what Paul goes on to explain to them, using whatever the present distress is as a tipping point to launch into a broader discussion of how we ought to perceive life. So I want to take a look at this section in verses 29 to 31 before we zero in on the particular issue of marriage and singleness. Because this is the perspective that we need to bring to this crucial issue that we're all confused about to one degree or another. Let's look at what Paul says. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now you can see that in poetic form, not to be taken word for word literally, but in poetic form, Paul is communicating to them that in every arena of life, we ought to demonstrate that we understand that this passing world is not our home. He's saying to them, you need to mourn, not as though whatever you're mourning about will never be rectified or made right by God in the future. He's saying whatever you rejoice about in this passing world, and there are many things to rejoice about, don't rejoice as though this world, this passing world, is offering you the absolute best there is. When you buy things, how appropriate for us today, when you buy things, don't buy them as though you actually owned them. You are a steward of them, and they too are passing away with this world. That's the rationale. The world, this world, is not our home. It is passing away. The imagery is as though we're watching a play and we're enjoying it so much, this particular scene on stage. And before we know it, the curtain's going to close and the scene's going to be gone. The outward shell, the present form of this world, is eroding and passing away. And Paul knows that his flock that he treats as his own spiritual children have hearts that are oriented towards fixing themselves on things that are passing away. He knows that that's the problem of the human heart, that we so often want to fix ourselves on them, and we run the risk ourselves of passing away with the world. I love the way that Calvin says this. Calvin says that our souls get enmeshed in the allurements of the flesh, and we seek our happiness in the earth. This is what Calvin says that God does in the face of hearts that fixate on the passing world. Calvin says, to counter this evil, the Lord instructs His followers in the vanity of the present life by continual proof of its miseries. What a way to lead into singleness, I know. But listen to that again. To counter this evil, the Lord instructs His followers in the vanity of this present life by continual proof of its miseries. And we all know what he's talking about here, in small ways and in big ways. Small ways, you know that the vacation ends. You know that the trip ends and you go back to your daily routine. You know that when you sit down at a wonderful restaurant and you have this wonderful meal that is fixed just right, that you're going to get hungry again? You know, as you get older, that your body begins to break down. All these things, Calvin says, are reminders of the Lord, teaching tools of the Lord, of the vanity of this life. And Paul would say that the present distress, whatever it is for the Corinthians, is the teaching tool that God is using to drive home to them the passing of this world. Now, I know that God's kingdom is coming to bear on this world, that heaven is coming to earth, that Christ inaugurated God's presence in a new way on the earth. That is a different sermon for a different day. That is all true. But the point that Paul is making here is that the present world under the curse of sin is not our home. And we ought to live in such a way that we understand that. Notice the wonderful balance that Paul uses. He says we do mourn. We are able to engage in this world. We're not escapists that want to isolate ourselves in a Christian bubble. We mourn over the sin of this world. We understand how bad it really is. And yet we mourn with hope, as though God's going to make it right. We rejoice over the good things. We know where the good things come from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And yet we rejoice with expectation of fuller joy. We buy things, but we don't buy them as though we truly own them. We use the world, one translation says, without making full use of it. Without, as the NIV says, becoming engrossed in it. And all the while, God is using the present distresses of your life and my life as teaching tools again and again for continual proof, Calvin says. How often we need the reminder, continual proof of the vanity of this life. So Paul takes this huge perspective on life, of the passing world, and he trains the scope now on the issue of singleness and marriage. Let's do that together. How is it that the passing form of this world bears on the issue of singleness and marriage? Verses 32 to 34. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. David titled a number of his sermons, A Serious Dose of Reality. We were giving him a hard time about that because one was titled A Serious Dose of Reality, and then a couple weeks later it was A Serious Dose of Reality, Part 2. We could really title all of 1 Corinthians A Serious Dose of Reality, and this is perhaps Part 3 for us this morning. Paul is painting a realistic picture of singleness and a realistic picture of marriage. And before we get into the benefits of singleness, which is really Paul's main point in this text, let's think for a minute about a realistic picture of singleness. Before getting to the benefits, perhaps the trials. The first point that we need to consider as we approach this topic is that for so many people, singleness is not a gift, but a trial. It's not true for every single person, but for many people, and people in our congregation, singleness is not a gift, but a trial. It is a real trial. Not a gift. Oftentimes, when we think about the gift of singleness, we're also confused. We treat the gift of singleness as though perhaps it's, and I've seen people do this, as though the gift of singleness is some kind of a disease. Like, I hope I don't have the gift of singleness. You have that. Don't give me the gift of singleness, you know. Friends, it is called a gift. It's not the virus of singleness, okay? If you have the gift of singleness, you will know that you have the gift of singleness and you will enjoy the gift of singleness. In fact, in the context of chapter 7 earlier, in verses 8 and 9, when Paul says, I wish that all were as I am, but each has his own gift. The context of that verse really implies that the gift of singleness means that to whom it is given really has no desire for marriage at all. And if we want to get more nitty-gritty, even though you thought all of the controversial talk was finished last week, hope the conversations with your children went well, it really means you have no physical desire, if you're catching my drift, for marriage. That's what the gift means, okay? Paul had the gift, but it's likely that he was married earlier in his ministry. But at the time of writing 1 Corinthians, he did have the gift, and he saw plenty of benefits with it. But let's not act as though the gift of singleness is some sort of state that the Lord is thrusting upon you against your will. He gives that gift along with many others, and they are good and right things. So singleness for many is not a gift. It's a trial. It's a legitimate trial. God says in Genesis that it's not good for man to be alone. Though the wisdom in that, right? It's not good for man to be alone. And so we can respond with the understanding that it is okay to understand singleness as a trial, to endure it as a legitimate trial from the Lord. And it does hurt. And we know that people in our church are pained by the trial, wanting the Lord to resolve it. And I want to assure you, if that's you, that your church is praying for you, that your pastors are praying for you, that we want to come alongside you and talk about this trial. Don't act like it's not there. It is a trial. And as with many trials, people respond to them in various ways. And so how is it that people sometimes respond to this trial of singleness? I think one way that people do is by thinking that it is somehow less than spiritual, less than holy, to actually long for a spouse. It's as though if you acknowledge the trial for what it is and want to resolve it, that you are in some way denying that Christ is your ultimate spouse, that your contentment is not found in Christ alone. I want to assure you that it is okay to long for a spouse. It is okay to seek to have that trial resolved in your life. Let me give you just one analogy. Suppose a couple found out that their child had been diagnosed with a serious illness. Do you think that it would be less than spiritual or in some way denying that their hope is fixed upon Christ and the sufficiency that the Lord provides? Is that in some way inconsistent with their desire to see that trial in their child's life resolved? To long for it to be resolved, to pray for it to be resolved, to do even everything in their power to bring it to a resolution. I think the same is true in singleness. We can have an abiding trust in Christ as our ultimate spouse while seeking and doing what we can to resolve the trial. Secondly, I think people respond to the trial by presuming that the Lord will never provide. Okay, you know you don't have the gift. The Lord has not seen fit to provide a spouse at the time. And so you think, okay, I've reached a stage in life where the Lord just won't provide, and I'm destined to endure this trial for the rest of my life. We can't go to that extreme either. That is presuming upon the providence of God. We allow the Lord to work out His own providence. I was talking to my parents yesterday, being reminded of how they met, and they were a little bit later in life when they met and got married, and one of the romantic things my father told my mother to secure her hand in marriage was that he was the last train. Now, I assure you my mom did not believe that he was the last train. I'm sure she had many trains a-coming after my dad. I'm glad she took that train. It worked out well for me. But do not presume to know when the proverbial train is gone. I love that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. The final line is, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Don't presume to know when the trial will or will not end. Thirdly, I think one response to this trial that is yet another extreme is that people seek to short-circuit the trial in their life by going outside the bounds of Scripture. We do this in all kinds of trials, right? This applies to married people too. When you're longing for, say, a better marriage, a different spouse, another circumstance, we can short-circuit that by inviting untold destruction and going outside the bounds of our marriage covenant. But for singles, it might mean finding someone who does not know the Lord and beginning a relationship with that person. God says at the end of this section about marriage that you are to marry only in the Lord. Verses 36 through 38. And so we cannot go beyond the bounds of Scripture. And some of you men and women, young people my age, do not go beyond the bounds of Scripture to secure a spouse or to short-circuit your trial. You may be wearing rose-colored glasses when you meet people, and if they say they're spiritual, that may be all it takes in your book. But my friends, if your pastors and your friends are suspicious that this person may not be equally yoked to you spiritually, have the humility and understanding and self-perspective to trust their word. That if the person does not seem to understand or embrace the gospel, chances are that person is not a genuine believer. And you are inviting more trial into your life by short-circuiting the trial of singleness in that way. So singleness is a trial. It's a trial to be resolved, to be prayed, to be resolved, to be sought to be resolved. But my second point is it's not the only trial. Singleness is a trial. It's not the only trial. Another trial is called marriage. And that is a point that all of our singles need to get into their heads. Marriage is a trial. You take two people who are oriented to their own desires, their own expectations, their own needs, and you put them together. And you have them live it out. Another trial is called parenthood. You take two people who are oriented to their own sinful desires, you put them together, and you hand them what I heard one theologian call a viper in a diaper. You know it's biblical. Don't tell my son I said that. A viper in a diaper. And see how that works. What does Paul say? He says the married person's interests are divided. I was reminded about this morning. Last night, our 15-month-old son woke up in the middle of the night three times because he got sick. And we're talking about a sickness that you have to work to clean up. And my wife and I, at 1 or 2 in the morning, are putting him in the bathtub. And my wife, at this point in time, is easily nauseous, and I'm not at liberty to go on with that story. But needless to say, my interests were divided about 2 in the morning as I'm trying to get a good night of sleep preparing to preach. There are practical realities in marriage that will hit you like a ton of bricks if you perceive it to be the ideal life if you're single. We cannot let the picture of an ideal state of marriage or an ideal spouse continue to build in our minds, because, my friends, it will not come to pass. That is a vision of life that is stealing your contentment in the here and now. It is a vision of marriage, if you're married, that will steal your contentment in the here and now. Because this world, including marriage, is passing away. And it is not sufficient to hold the weight of your contentment in its hands. There's only one place that can do that. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, called contentment that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In every condition, married or single. It's the confidence and contentment that comes from truly believing that if God clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the birds of the air, will He not clothe you and provide for you, O you of little faith? It is the confidence that comes knowing that if God gave His Son for you, will He not also provide for you in every sufficient way, in trial and in out? The second point that Paul makes here, that after marriage is a trial, but it's not the only trial, is not to waste this trial. To put it to good use. And that's what he's saying here. The undivided attention can be secured by one who is singularly devoted to the Lord, who does not have his or her interest divided by the practical constraints of marriage or parenthood. And so God may be giving you, at particular points in your life, an opportunity to have a greater foretaste of what marriage itself points to. I love Calvin's balance here. On the one hand, he says God takes the miseries of this life to teach us the passing nature of this world. But he also says this. He says that we begin in this present life to taste the sweetness of divine generosity. And this whets our hope and our desire for the full revelation of God's goodness. We have an opportunity in this life, and I would argue, especially if you're single, to taste the goodness of God's generosity in this life. To taste what marriage ultimately is pointing you to. Because after all is said and done, and I want to commend our singles for putting their singleness to good use, for seeking undivided devotion to the Lord in this time of trial. But if whether we talk about the trial of singleness, the trial of marriage, we have to come down to the fact that all of these things are not our ultimate trial. Our ultimate trial, my friends, and I'm closing with this, is struggling in this passing world with our sinful hearts. It's struggling with a heart that accuses God of not giving us our fair share. It's accusing God of not allowing us our day in court, where we get to make our demands known to God, that He would provide for them as we see fit. It's building the ideal life that God does not seek to provide and holding God accountable for it. It's wanting our day in court as Job wanted his day in court. And friends, let me tell you, there has only been one day in court. There has only been one tribunal. And the demands that needed to be met were God's demands in His law. And the tribunal was secured and resolved 2,000 years ago at the cross of Christ. And so now we have to trust each and every day whether we will receive that rare jewel of contentment that comes from understanding that He who gave His own Son, will He not also graciously give us all things? My friends, the cross of Christ ought to demonstrate for us that the Lord Jesus holds out in Himself that rare jewel of Christian contentment. God may be shaping you to be a godly spouse. I hope He is. I hope if you're married, He is shaping you more and more to be a godly spouse. But He is shaping you for a godly spouse. When on the last day, every earthly marriage will yield to the heavenly marriage between Christ and His church, may we receive and may God give us the grace to receive that rare jewel of Christian contentment until the great wedding feast. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would find our ultimate contentment in our true spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.